सवाक्काय चक्षुर्न्म तं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः श्रीचैतन्यमनोभीष्टं स्थापितं येन भूतले स्वयं रूपाकजामायं ददाति सापदन्तिकम् अददानश्च नन्दन्ते इदं याचे वैराग्ययुद्भक्तियज्ञाय अपायमां मनदिक्षुबन्धम् कृपम्भूयादूकदूकी सनातनस्थं भवमाश्रयामि पञ्चाकौपातरुभ्यश्च कृपासिन्धुभयेव च पतितानं भावनेभ्यो वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः श्रीकृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानन्द श्रियाद्वैत गदाधर श्रीवासादि गौरभक्तवृन्द हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 रामो राम राम हरे हरे. So greetings from Arlington, Virginia. That's, I guess, right next to Washington, D.C. Maybe a 10-minute ride into Washington, D.C. And I'm at the home of Gopi Manjari and Lalit Madhava. And tomorrow I'll visit Henry, who's a Sangha member. And I have some programs in Washington organized by Hari Kirtan, who's also listens to our Sanghas. Very, very nice programs. I've gotten feedback that people like to hear a little bit about my participation in Prabhupada's mission as one who tries to outreach to share Krishna consciousness. And in fact, today I'll tell you about one of the lectures I did give on Friday night, and that was the psychology of Bhagavad Gita, beginning with the first chapter. And that was a very, very nice program in the middle of Washington at a place called the Yoga House. And very, very nice people. I think there's about 20 people there. And we did get good feedback from that lecture. And then yesterday, Hari Kirtan arranged a lecture at the Serenity Studio. I think it was about 25, 30 people there. And I gave on the psychology of karma, a lecture which I gave. And because there was another program scheduled after my lecture, I believe I only had maximum, an hour and 45 minutes, 2 hours. So Hari Kirtan said if anybody had further questions, they could come to his house, which is around the corner of his apartment. And about 10 people came, and many people gave me their names. People would have stayed longer, but I think we stayed another 2 hours discussing with people. One couple from the State Department, very, very interested, really wanted to visit an ashram and wanted to come again. Today at Gopi Manjari's house, she's having a program for some of her friends because she's initially invited me here, and I did some lectures and for the people in the yoga community, she's invited people to come here. She said 24 responded positively. There'll also be some devotees. Gauravani will come and lead kirtan. and then tomorrow I'll go to Henry's. And it's nice because at Henry's house, the head of the yoga studio from Serenity Yoga wants to come see me. So it's very edifying to see how relevant the teachings of Srila Prabhupada are to people's lives when presented through their own frame of reference. On the Asa Puja, I was at Shastra's house with Jayadvaita Maharaj and Satrupa Maharaj, of course, and Vinayaka Maharaj, and I talked about that concept of Dharma, the science of how to appropriately relate to the world in every circumstance, for the to get the fruit of that circumstance, which is the elevation of consciousness. So it's very edifying when you can demonstrate to people, through it's the psychology of karma or Bhagavad Gita, whatever it is, and you can demonstrate to people in a language that they can comprehend, not just the particular language, English, the English speaking, but in their frame of reference. It's very edifying to see how relevant these teachings in our tradition are. And that's what I actually spoke about on Vyasa Puja, my appreciation of Srila Prabhupada and my confidence that of what he gave in that regard. And if we can actually look back with just some gratitude and try to take, perception is not just a matter of the senses. Perception also has to do with your intelligence. Two people can seeing the same thing don't see the same thing. They'll have different opinions about it, or some person won't even have the ability to identify what that object is. So it's not just dependent on perception. It's based on your buddhi or intelligence. Try to envision how you would be seeing the world if you didn't have the training of Prabhupada and his teachings. Sometimes we're not cognizant of it. How much that is how much that we interface with the world based on such a our faith in such a solid tradition of knowledge that we've been fortunately connected with. We sometimes lose sight of that. But when you go out and you distribute Krishna consciousness, when you outreach and share this knowledge with others in a mood of compassion to help them, it really, really strikes you how much you are fortunate to have been connected with a bona fide spiritual tradition based on solid teachings. Also, when you are out here in the world, you see how many people are connected sentimentally to traditions, of traditions which are not based on a thorough grounding in spiritual knowledge. At the program, after the program, some people came to me on Friday, and, they gave me a flyer to attend this one lady saint that's coming. And I tried to be open-minded, and not be prejudiced, So I got it, and it said, for more information, see the website. And I saw the website, and, it was basically a scam. And what it did was you come and, you have to reserve a space, and then you have to agree to sit silently for 3 hours. And if you can't agree to that, you can't come to the darshan. And the lady who gives the darshan will not speak. She won't speak anything. Just by her divine presence, you'll be rejuvenated. And then during the darshan, your name will be called up, where you'll be able to get get personal darshan of her. And I think she holds your head and she looks into your eyes. And then before that, they give you a prayer how the Divine Mother can see everything within you. And, you know, I, very frankly, people who come must already be sentimental. And, you know, and the way it was structured, I thought that, well, you know, why not speak? You know, what does Prabhupada say? You know, you can't distinguish anyone. You can't see who's a fool until they open their mouth. And then, you know, but the whole thing is, if you know actually the science of yoga and Bhagavad Gita, if anyone agrees to sit for 1 hour, forget even the psychological thing, what goes through their minds based on their frame of reference, their intelligence, which already must be conditioned to be cheated just by agreeing to come to something like that, basically. So they must already be so sentimental. You know, so how they're perceiving this whole thing through their intelligence is already giving them kind of like a mystical experience, not a mystical experience, sentimental experience. But just the fact, anyone knows, you know, if you sit for 3 hours and you can't talk, you're going to experience a transformation in consciousness. Because that's what yoga is. In other words, your desires, when you do that, just by, you have to neglect them, you can't talk, the vrittis, the transformations of the consciousness will start to come down, and you'll start to, if you stay up, either you'll go into the mode of ignorance and fall asleep, you'll start coming to the mode of goodness. So already there's a transformation, but it has nothing to do with the presence of that person. You know, so it's kind of anybody could sit there and the people would feel a transformation. And then what to speak when you tell these people that may be experiencing a transformation and they're already sentimental. And then they come up and this Divine Mother, you know, is holding their head and looking into their eyes and they're programmed to say that she's seeing through your whole being. And there's other things that, you know, she will fulfill your desires my father worked in Harlem for about 35 years, 40 years or something. He was a dress contractor. He had a loft. And, you know, he used to tell me about the one person that used to come around and collect that was popular in the neighborhood, called Reverend Sam the Money Man. You know, it was the same thing. It was this kind of pseudo-Protestant, I can't say Protestant work ethic, but, you know, spirituality means you'll get success in material life. That was also thrown in there. Anyway, that's my appreciation that we're so fortunate and to actually be able to give that to people. Actually give them real knowledge, that's quite edifying. Now, I'll tell a little bit about something. I did this before where I don't actually give the class, but I kind of tell you what the class was. And I first described, and I find this very helpful in, you know, lecturing to people who you've never met before. This is on the Friday lecture. Well, actually, what the Friday lecture is Gopi Manjari will give an 8-week seminar on Bhagavad Gita. So she asked me to inaugurate the function. And she's very, very gracious and, you know, kind of introduced me as some kind of scholar, but at least I spoke. At least I had to prove myself. And it was a very, you know, it was a very good group of people. I know just from people who came up to me afterwards, who asked questions. It was a really bright group too. I mean, two were doctors. I know that. Well, you know, so I wanted to, you know, develop some rapport. So the first thing that I did was I explained my own history of the Bhagavad Gita. And the first Bhagavad Gita I got, the first time I got Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita, I already started coming to the temple, and I was becoming interested in Krishna consciousness, but I was in the university. And, you know, and then I saw at a particular time, I had not yet gotten, I think I had the blue Bhagavad Gita, the Macmillan one, but I didn't get the full Bhagavad Gita yet. So I had something of the teachings. They had a few chapters, perhaps, of, this was in the early 70s, 71 or something. They had the chapters of the, they had the, you know, maybe the softbound chapters of the Bhagavatam, even the full Bhagavatam. So I had something, and I had enough of experience when meeting devotees that I was gradually becoming detached, and then I stopped going out basically socially. And so I was in my apartment, and I lived about 30 minutes from the campus, and then inexplicably one night, I got into my green Volkswagen Bug. I began driving to the student union on Friday night. And I was just like, I was impelled, and I was just like, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? I have no reason to do this. I felt like a force was pulling me. When I came into the student union, there were two devotees at the front desk and someone named Bob Fireman, who I knew, and he looked, he says, there's the person we were telling you about. Because people kind of knew I was some sort of devotee. So I came and met those, and those two people, devotees, it was Jagadish and Lakshmi Moni, for those of you who know them, they said to me, well, we knew there must have been a devotee here, because Lord Jagannath, there's a poster of Lord Jagannath by the student reception desk. At that time, I didn't even know who Lord Jagannath was. But somehow there was a poster. And then Lakshmi Moni gave me a Bhagavad Gita. And I explained to the audience that, you know, one of the main things in Bhagavad Gita, if you know this verse, is when Krishna, to bring on this existential crisis of Arjuna, brings his chariot in front of the armies, Bhishma, Drona, Pramukha puts him right in the face of his attachments. And I describe that very, you know, one of the key things of coming to spiritual life, and we also experience this in coming to spiritual life, is God puts us, you know, we don't see our attachments as anchors until we're trying to move forward from where we are. And our attachments are before us. Even right now, we could be a devotee for 20, 30, 40 years. There's some, you know, if we're sincerely practicing, there's some attachment that is an anchor for us in proceeding forward in spiritual life. There's always a next step. You know, at least until you achieve the highest perfection, there's always a next step. And the distance between the step you're at and the next step, which always seems insurmountable, is an obstacle. And, you know, but when you come to spiritual life and you really want to go to that next step, then Bhishma, Drona, Pramukhata, God will put you face with that attachment. So I described to the people there, my own, when I, you know, decided, well, let me go forward, you know, and then just as Arjuna was facing his family, I was facing my family who opposed me. A lot of you know the story. They even kidnapped me when I moved to the temple. So I explained that, and then explained how further than that I began to teach Bhagavad Gita, and I can see I can't, so many things I want to speak about, but I remember one thing when I was actually first learning, when Bhuri Jampa was teaching Bhagavad Gita, and I remember, you know, we're teaching the second chapter, and there's that middle section of Bhuti Yoga, from 37 to, it's a little bit, you know, it takes a lot of thought. And I remember one student raised his hand in Bhuri Jampa's class and said, you know, I don't really understand that. I can't really figure that out. And Bori John said to the student, well, don't worry. Arjuna hasn't figured it out either. Because in the fifth chapter, he'll still ask the same question. Arjuna couldn't really figure out how work can be spiritual. It's a common misconception in spiritual life, trying to understand that what makes something spiritual is not the activity, but the consciousness in which it's done. And therefore, activities that are sometimes associated with the greatest greed and ego, like war, or, you know, violence, in the appropriate circumstance where someone has to defend himself from aggressors, then even that work can be done in a non-fruitive, dutiful, spiritual way. So I was relating to the student. I think I gave too long an introduction. I think I'm giving too long an introduction today. But then I described that, because I was trying to liven these students to study Bhagavad Gita, how profound it was, and that even if you understand in the history of Indian spiritual teaching, the three books that are most common among all traditions for commentation, and therefore are considered the three books that serve as the path for the goal of life, are the Upanishads, the Vedanta Sutra, and the Bhagavad Gita. And of all of them, the Bhagavad Gita is the most popular, the most popular of them. And it's also considered in that sense, if the Upanishads and the Vedas are difficult to understand, they're codified in the Vedanta Sutra, then the Bhagavad Gita is kind of, in one sense, a commentary on them in terms of basic spiritual knowledge. And that was the introduction. And also challenged the students on their spiritual path and warned them that when you are externally pursuing a path, you have to really check yourselves to see if in pursuing that path, you're internally running away from the challenge of that path. If you're practicing yoga, but are you running away from the challenge of the internal developments because of those attachments that you have, and that if you are sincere, then God will make you aware of those attachments. And I explain how the Bhagavad Gita is so psychologically constructed to show you what the subtleties of rationalization and material impediment are on that path. And the Bhagavad Gita is actually the book to lead you perfectly to the next step in spiritual life and have you proceed. So I began then to explain, you know, what the Bhagavad Gita is. But first, to explain the Bhagavad Gita, you have to put it in the greater context, because the Bhagavad Gita is not a separate book. It's a chapter it's a section of another book, which is called the Mahabharata. And Mahabharata has two meanings. Bharat means weight. So Mahabharata means of great weight, indicating the profundity of the knowledge that's given. Mahabharata means the history of India, because the India is named after Bharat Maharaj. And believe it or not, I did this all in an hour and a half. But I got good response. There was one, Gopi showed me the letter too, because it's encouraging to see what the response is. And there was one person there. He works in the military as an engineer, and he goes there about in Iraq about 6 times a year. And he's actually reading the Bhagavad Gita. He wrote back how enlivening it was to hear a little bit more in depth of what the subject is. But so the Mahabharata, I got a chance to tell a little bit of the story because it begins with King Bharat. And Bharat is his, in his lineage, after so many years, comes King Kuru. And then you're more familiar with it here, so I have to really explain it more clear. And from King Kuru comes Shatanu. And then Shatanu marries Ganga and has Bhishma Dev. But then the Shatanu falls in love with Satyavati, who is the son, the daughter of the fisherman. And somehow or other, we do this happen sometimes that you can get a great husband and sentimentally you're just not attracted or something, or the, for some reason the parents don't want. I've seen people blown that where, you know, the nice daughter and the parents want to get them married and they find the right person, and then, you know, the girl's going to get married and the parent, then the somehow the not interested. So somehow that the father of Satyavati, the fisherman, wasn't interested. And Bhishma, because, you know, one of the real themes of spiritual life and Bhagavad Gita, one of the real themes is to adhere to Dharma. And that itself is a samskara in the consciousness. A person has integrity. He knows what truth is, and he will follow truth to the death. There's nothing can sway him from the truth. And, you know, you see that, that commitment to truth. I have to say, frankly, I regret that I did not have that kind of samskara as just as trained, like Dadu the mailman in Vrindavan. Everybody likes to hear about Dadu the mailman. You know, he, you know, when he came to Radha Kund, when he retired from, you know, work, his retired life, he, the holy place, and Radha Kund, you know, don't wear shoes, the sadhu, so wear shoes. And he made that vow, and to this day, even he got pneumonia last year, he will not wear shoes, even in the winter. Because he made a vow. I always tell the story of Dr. Sharma, who was the principal before me in the Gurukul. An extraordinary person. PhD in Hindi, MA in Sanskrit. A fine artist. He's opened the fine art studio. He also is a very successful businessman, opening up success, you know, a chain of hotels. And he got a master's degree in 1950 in filmmaking from the University of Southern California. But he was a very, very dharmic person, and his son left home. It was a joint family, and he was the oldest brother in the family, and his younger brother was a bit of a rascal. And to keep the family together, he would sometimes have to side with his younger brother against his own son just to keep peace. And his son was sensitive and left home. And when his son left home, it was apparent that he wasn't coming back. And then Dr. Sharma's wife died. And then Dr. Sharma vowed, "I will never again return home. I will never eat grains. I will never have anything, any sugar or honey or any sweetener, any nuts. I will never take any grains. I will not take any spices, sweets, until my son comes back home." And he left home. I met him 40 years later, and all he was eating, milk, fruit, yogurt, boiled sabji. He vowed. So Bhishma vowed. He gave his word. So Bhishma went to, you know, he was so dutiful to father, so respectful to father, that even though
his father wanted to marry another woman besides his own mother, Ganga, he went to that fisherman and said, why don't you let your daughter marry my father? The fisherman said, the heir, you'll become the next king and not the heir, the offspring of my daughter. Bhishma Dev said, I promise I will not become the king. Still the fisherman wouldn't believe him. And then he said, well, then I take a vow of celibacy. And that's what Bhishma means, great vow. For a kshatriya, a warrior, to take a vow of celibacy. So I told this story. Why? Because then Bhishma gets there's two sons born from Satyavati and Shitanu, from his father and stepmother, Chitrangada and Vichitravirya, and then Chitrangada dies. He gets Vichitravirya married, and then before offspring are produced, Vichitravirya, he dies, and then somehow it's arranged that Vyasadeva impregnates his two remaining wives, and that produces Dhritarashtra and Pandu. And because Vyasadeva is so ugly, and the first wife shut her eyes, and the child, because Vyasa was so ugly, then the wife shut her eyes, and then the son was born blind, that was Dhritarashtra and Pandu. And then the second, Vyasa was so ugly, that the woman became pale and Pandu was born sickly, and then Pandu died after producing his five sons. The Pandavas, and anyway, I can't get into it. We know what happens. That leads to that Dhritarashtra has this complex that he can never become king because he was blind. That's what happened. He couldn't become king. When Vichitravirya died, then Dhritarashtra couldn't become king. The king was already died, but Dhritarashtra, even though he was the first son, he couldn't become the king because he was blind. And therefore, Pandu became the king, then Pandu died because he was sickly. But then Pandu's sons became the heir, and Dhritarashtra, with this complex, wanted his sons to become the heir, and that was the battle of Kurukshetra. So I explained it. I explained that here. I don't have much time, but I hope you're following this. So I gave the context of the Battle of Kurukshetra, the fratricidal war, and now it's the 10th day of the war, and Dhritarashtra, who's blind, stayed home, and he doesn't know what's going on. And his personal assistant, Sanjaya, who's a mystic, he wants to know from him what has happened in the war. And then he asks, and the Bhagavad Gita begins, what did my sons and the sons of Pandu do, being desirous to fight on that battlefield? And then the Bhagavad Gita is spoken. Also spoke about the significance of the first verse in Sanskrit hermeneutics, study of how you understand verses in Shastra. What is important is one of the criteria for determining the weight and importance of a scripture, what does it really mean? Is it first verse and last verse? And it's very significant because the first verse, Dhritarashtra, what did my sons and the sons of Pandu being desirous to fight? And in that verse, you get a vision of the battle, and the vision of the battle is that from a material standpoint, the Kauravas, which are the Yodhana, the son of Dhritarashtra, has a great military advantage over the Pandavas. So from a materialistic viewpoint, if you look through the eyes of Dhritarashtra, he's actually blind, but if you look through his perception, how he's perceiving things, it may not be the eyes, perceiving in the terms of understanding things, viewing things in terms of understanding things. When he's looking at that battle, he sees a distinct, you can see a distinct military advantage to the Kauravas. So that's material advantage. But the last verse in the Bhagavad Gita reveals what the spiritual viewpoint, one who knows the real science of victory and auspiciousness. The last verse is Yatra Yogeshvara Partha. Wherever there is Krishna, Yogeshvara, the master of all mystics, and wherever there is Arjuna, the supreme archer, there is sure to be morality, victory, and opulence. Of this there is no doubt. So that's the real vision. The real vision is where there is Krishna and Krishna's devotee, and they're doing, when there's Krishna and there's Krishna's devotee and the proper relationship, there will be auspiciousness. That's victory. That's morality. So that's the vision. I spoke also in the verse too, the audience, because I was really introducing for Gopi to teach in the future, I really wanted to make a point that you really have to understand the context, because it's in the context of war. And the way people's intelligence works, they understand things filtered through their intelligence based on their experience. A progressive audience cannot appreciate war, even in self-defense, actually. the sense of Krishna imploring Arjuna to fight, there would be a great prejudice of to seeing that in any way dharmic, what to speak of spiritual. And so I get a little discussion also on to explain the context of war. And the first point I wanted them to understand is this extreme example is there because when you want to demonstrate something, a concept, you'll make the greatest impression of the validity of that context, of that concept, if you can put it in its most extreme context. And I gave one simple example. I read a book about naturopath, about curing yourself without medicine. And the concept behind this medical system of naturopath, that the ultimate cause of disease is not the germs, but the condition of your intestines that allows those germs to fester. And if someone is very, very clean, then the germs will not give him the disease. And I experienced this myself in India 20 years ago when using this system. I cured myself of malaria without taking any medicine, just by a 10-day process of complete fast and cleaning the intestines by enemas. I got rid of malaria without taking any medicine. So this person wanted to demonstrate this. So he demonstrated that germs are not the ultimate cause of disease, but the festering condition of the intestines, by going to live in a leper colony. And it's a fact, this person couldn't get the disease. He was so confident of his theory. So sometimes, to demonstrate a concept, you take it into extreme, its most extreme context. So similarly, to demonstrate that spirituality is not activity than consciousness, it demonstrates that through the example of war, which is the most extreme condition of externally, is the most extreme example of spirituality, of an activity, a material activity, and showing how even that activity does not in itself make something material. Even that activity is the consciousness in which it's done. And if the consciousness is appropriate, in other words, spirituality can still be in that context. And I also explained too, and this is also an interesting point of in terms of the war, that this is I read in a very nice commentary on the first canto, it described an interesting point. It said, you know, Krishna came to demonstrate, you know, reveal himself to his devotees in Vrindavan. But what he really, so he did that for his devotees in Vrindavan. What he did for the future is speak Bhagavad Gita. And the intention of Bhagavad Gita was not just for, you know, Arjuna. Arjuna represented every man. So the context of the war, and Prabhupada spoke about this, was actually Krishna's compassion, because people like a fight and it draws their attention. So you can imagine this war when the armies are meeting, and what to speak of the whole Mahabharata. I remember Ridayananda Maharaj once described the Mahabharata and the Bhagavad Gita like giving children medicine. They don't want to take the medicine, so you put it in a candy coating. And they eat the medicine, they eat the candy, and they get the medicine. So the Mahabharata is the most intriguing story, the most intriguing story that was ever told. And but right in the midst of the culmination of that story, if there's actually like a crescendo of drama, it's, you know, finally, with all this intrigue and the type of aggression that Dhritarashtra and Duryodhana perpetrated on the Pandavas and their exile and the whole story, that whole great history, which people are riveted to, comes to the point where the war is beginning and the trumpets are blaring, and the elephants and the Akshohini and the chariots and the armies, and then everyone is looking. Everyone is looking. They're riveted. And where they normally may not have, and then Arjuna has the depression, the dejection, he can't fight. And then Krishna enlightens him. So in that context, people were hearing and listening philosophy. If you just gave Bhagavad Gita as a separate Upanishad, who knows who would hear it? I described that it was the caution. And I actually had a nice discussion with Mahamuni too. We're talking about the metaphor itself for spirituality, the metaphor of war. Because spirituality means it's an intensity. It's a battle. We know that. So it's a good metaphor, because if you want to become serious, you want to become successful spiritually, there's a certain intensity to it. And the metaphor is also is and we can see, you know, we want peace. Our peace will not come without tension. What is that intention? That tension, we must oppose unrighteousness. We must impose unrighteousness within our heart. So we want peace. There has to be battle. There has to be battle. So there was a discussion of that, and it's already 10 to 10. I do give another class today. And then I got into a little bit of the first chapter. And I'm going to sum this up, and then I'll ask questions. In many commentaries on the Mahabharata, although Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur entitles the chapter Observing the Armies on the Battlefield of Kurukshetra, as did Srila Prabhupada, some commentators have called the first chapter Vishad Yoga, the yoga of dejection. And I had a little time there to discuss that yoga psychology, as I've done, of quelling the mind. And I also gave classes how our destiny is meant to help quell the mind, to uproot various anarthas, valueless conceptions we have in our consciousness, fruitive and egoistic and selfish conceptions, and our karma, our destiny, and what we, and the suffering we experience is meant to help us overcome that. So it's very interesting, Vishad Yoga, the yoga of dejection, because Arjuna's dejection, which represents the dejection of everyone, because what is the dejection of everyone in this world that leads us to spirituality? I know in my own life, in my greatest tribulations, it forced me to do something. It forced me to seek my happiness and my fulfillment, not in my destiny, but in my reaction to it. Because destiny you can't control, but your reaction to destiny you can control. So when everything is roses and wonderful, then you tend to seek your happiness externally. And that's foolish. Because as long as we have superimposed our eternal identity on the ephemeral mind and body, we'll always be filled with duality because it's temporary. And even if we achieve our greatest goal, we'll be filled with the sense of fear that will be taken away, and it will be taken away at death. So when the external moves in ways against your desires, it forces you to think philosophically. And it forces you to confront the real problems of life, which are mentioned in the 13th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Janma Mrityu Jara Vyadi Dukkha Dosha Nidarshanam. The real problems of life are birth, death, disease, and old age. And those problems can only be solved by liberation from the body, which entails a change in consciousness. So anything that invokes you to seek your happiness in a change of consciousness rather than simply a change in environment. I'm not saying there's not a reason to make the environment pleasant. It's not the ultimate solution. It's a supportive solution. Make yourself peaceful for the higher endeavor. But ultimately, your happiness will not be in the environment. Your happiness will be in the consciousness. So generally what the world does, it will force us to the point of seeking our happiness internally. I love in Bhagavad Gita when Arjuna, it's described nimittani viparitani, that you'll only see frustration. You can only see frustration in the world, ultimately. Why? Because ultimately you'll die. And so that's the ultimate end. You may have temporary pleasure in the world, but if that's your investment, my happiness will be my external circumstances, then the end is inauspicious. So the yoga of dejection we see through Arjuna is we see when his world crumbles around him, and with the struggles he has to rationalize his attachments. And we see that ultimately it forces him to seek guidance. Satyanarayana, Dr. Satyanarayana, I talk about him sometimes, and he wrote the translation of the Bhakti Sandhava. He also wrote a wonderful book, which is a commentary on the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita called the Yoga of Dejection. And he gave a very wonderful example of why suffering sometimes impels spiritual realization. Again, very nice analogy. In the world, it's constitutionally suffering, but you get used to it, so you don't seek a solution. And he gave that example. He gave the nice example that's it's a horrible example. But scientists with a frog, they boiled water and they threw the frog in. And when the frog hit the water, it burnt and jumped out. Then they put the frog in the water and it was warm. And they slowly heated the water and the frog died. So the concept is that we get used to the world, but actually the result is calamity because the result is death. But we don't try to get out. But if there's calamity, if there's intensity, if there's dejection or frustration, like the frog, we'll tend to want to extract ourselves. And ultimately happiness will only come when we extract ourselves from the mind and body. Of course, the Bhagavad Gita is not promoting renunciation to do that. It's promoting working through one's attachments to do that. So that shouldn't be misunderstood. But even working through one's attachments, the goal is clear, to become free from them and to become liberated from them. So I was also explaining this first chapter as the yoga of dejection and how ultimately that four types of people come to Krishna. One is the person in distress. And most people come to God in distress. And that Arjuna's example is that, therefore he seeks guidance. The better you're in distress and it forces you to seek guidance, then you have a wonderful karmic life and never inquire and then die at the end. And the last thing that I explained, and I'm going to end now, is because I did want to, and this caused a little stir in the class, which I was able to answer. Very intelligent people that were there. And I explained also, and I wanted to make sure that although there are three, there's different, I explained a little bit of karma, jnana, and bhakti. And I explained, I won't give up elaborate, but I explained why bhakti is recommended in the Bhagavad Gita. I said, first of all, if you analyze the Bhagavad Gita in terms of the verses, undeniably it recognizes bhakti. I just gave a few examples at the end of the sixth chapter when all the yoga processes are mentioned. What's the conclusion of the sixth chapter? Yogi namapi sarvesham madgitena taratmanam shradhavam bhajate yomam. Of all yogis, he who worships me with faith and devotion is the highest of all. Can't get any clearer than that. What to speak of innumerable examples in the Bhagavad Gita. So from that standpoint, but just from a practical standpoint, when you come to the platform of bhakti, in jnana, you have to come to the point of escaping the world to actually come to the meditational process. But the process of bhakti, you can enter into the meditational process while you're in the world, because bhakti deals with the transformation of the world. And therefore, it's a recommended process. Because generally, you can't approach meditation unless you're purified of karma. And both, therefore, jnana and bhakti. But the process of bhakti, for the meditational process to begin, you don't have to leave the world. So it's a much more practical process. Because bhakti deals with the transformation of the world. And therefore, there's not rigid requirements, as there are for jnana. And in terms of concentration, which is the goal of yoga, concentration comes much more intense. Your absorption and your concentration is much more intensely focused when that absorption comes naturally rather than it comes from obligation or force. The meditation in Gyan is purely by force. The meditation in Bhakti is natural, it's from the heart. And therefore, it's easier to attain a higher level of absorption in the platform, on the process of Bhakti than it is the process of Gyan. And then finally, I explain, and this is from Bhagavad Gita, that the nature of Bhakti is to depend on God, and therefore you're not depending on your own powers. And therefore your buddhi, your intelligence, is not just a platform of renunciation and scholarship, but it's Hesham Satati Yuktanam, Bhajatam Priti Purvakam, Dadami Buddhi Yogam Tvam, Yenama. For one who worships me, I give them the intelligence. So that's, you know, anyway, I spoke longer. That particular class, we began at 8, and I went to 9:30. I did this in an hour. It really takes a little bit more time. But then I got challenged from one person. But they're such nice people, you know? They're such nice people. One person, you know, he explained in Vipassana meditation, you know, they don't leave the world, but they experience the world and Buddhistic meditation, Vipassana type. They experience the world, and then they don't follow their attachments. You know, the question was that, and I explained to him, yeah, but when you do those meditations, you don't stay in the world. You go to a retreat, and for 10 days you can't speak. They have Vipassana meditations. You can't speak for 10 days. So, I mean, obviously you get some benefit, it'll help you in the world, but it's not the spiritual process. The spiritual process is not being in the world, the spiritual process is giving up the world and not speaking. And, you know, and I said, and even if it is different, I'm just explaining what Bhagavad Gita says. And then I read from the 6th chapter of what are the requirements for that meditational process and how Arjuna rejected it. It would be more difficult to control the mind, the rage, and the wind. So ultimately, that process was rejected as practical, and it's not a practical process. Because even if you do Vipassana meditation and you stop, you quell your mind, etc., the nature of the mind is changing. You know, the modes are competing. So to keep it completely still will be very difficult. Anyway, are there any questions?
Maharaj?
Yeah.
Please accept my humble obeisances.
Thank you.
I kind of jumped the gun because I'm going to go to my Guru Maharaj's talk in a couple of minutes.
No, I was hoping that you, I knew that you'd have, as I was speaking, I was watching your mind.
It's that loud, huh?
I knew that there would definitely be questions. So I was hoping you would jump the gun. Thank you for jumping the gun.
Oh, thanks. There's a lot of things in my mind, but maybe I'll just start with one of the earlier ones.
Yeah.
From the beginning of the class.
Yeah.
I want to understand exactly what your criteria are for something being a scam. And the reason for that, by the way, I also think this lady is a scam, and I think she kind of...
This wasn't the hugging lady.
Oh, it was somebody else. Oh, okay.
Yeah, I didn't say that about her, but anyway.
Okay, but... That's what I thought you were talking about, but excuse me. It seems to me that it's very common in spiritual traditions, including ours, that we try to create material circumstances that allow people to have transformative experiences. And so when I watch the Remembering Prabhupada videos, what I see are people who are very sincere, who are also many of them from the hippie culture, but there was already a lot of sentiment, who they were going on their way to Second Avenue, let's say, and people say, this is the self-realized master, this is someone, he's from India, he sings these Sanskrit prayers, and so they would see Prabhupada with a lot of Shraddha already, maybe mixed with sentiment, and a number of them would say things like this, he looked at me and I knew that he saw into my soul.
Right. I think that's, I, you know,
On face value, I sometimes think that a lot of that is sentiment also. I hate to say that, but the difference is, you know, you can't stop sentiment, right? But Prabhupada would speak, you know, and he would answer doubts and he would ask questions, you know? So, you know, and you know, you can't, and you can't say that, you know, certainly can't say that Prabhupada tried to set something up. In fact, sometimes you can say that Prabhupada wish you would have set things up more. You know what I'm saying? In terms of, you know, Prabhupada would say something that was politically incorrect, you know? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So you can't, like, in terms of, like, setting something up, you know what I'm saying? Although there are inherent psychological things that even devotees could use for preaching Krishna consciousness and wanting to give people a good impression. But as we know, you know, as we know ourselves, you know, we don't want people's renunciation to be like a, you know, like a fever, you know, because fevers always go down, you know. You want it to be something real. So if that type of aspect exists in the preaching of Krishna consciousness, it's not going to be that effective because sentiment changes. But I'm saying in terms of Prabhupada, you know, in terms of his presentation, he was an open book. You know what I'm saying? This is what he believed, and this is how he lived. You know, now you make your choice. This is the absolute truth. You know, accept it or not. And that's quite different from, you know, someone who's not even going to speak. You know what I'm saying? And it's like actually setting it up psychologically. So I think that's kind of like a difference. But if you say, could people have also approached... That you can't control, you know, and there would be a certain sentiment, you know, that would be in there. And maybe certain people, Prabhupada said, if people come by sentiment, they leave by sentiment. Prabhupada said that himself. But, that doesn't discount that there can be a legitimate spiritual experience in the association of a great soul, you know, and even if Prabhupada was not speaking, you know, and just sat there, I don't doubt that there could be perhaps some experience because there's even verses like that, you know. But that's not the point I was talking about. The point I was talking about is if a person actually has that potency, then why do you, why do you have to manipulate it? I was against the manipulation.
Okay. So your point then is that, yeah, there's going to always be kind of setting material circumstances up, which is natural, to intensify the effect, but
I would say Prabhupada didn't. You know, Prabhupada wasn't really trying for that. I mean, he wasn't trying to give people a spiritual experience by manipulating the modes.
Yeah.
But people may have a spiritual experience just by following the four regulative principles. By, you know, he was trying to give them bhakti.
Yeah.
You know, so it's you know. But, you know, you can give people a spiritual experience just by creating an atmosphere of goodness.
Thank you.
Okay.
May I ask
one more question? No, yeah. I, this class was really for you to ask questions, I think. Yeah.
This is the last one for me.
Okay.
You had mentioned, I mean, I really appreciated your point at the end about how bhakti, we don't have to escape the world because... we're learning to relate to Krishna through it, and therefore it's much more easier and, I guess, in a way more powerful than jnana. I wonder if, do you think we have a particular danger that jnanis don't have in that it's easy for us to just become merely religious? Like, it's like, so when I see the lives of many people, including myself, who had a kind of intense experience in the ashrama, and we found ourselves outside and starting families and stuff like that. Many of us still maintain sadhana. Some aren't able to, they're too busy or whatever. But I find that it's a real danger that that Krishna consciousness can become a religion. And there's something about bhakti which can be mistaken for for mere religiosity? I don't know. Is that question clear?
I understand your question completely, and that has nothing to do with bhakti. That has more to do with establishing an institution, you know, than the practice of bhakti itself. And yeah, there's a great danger in that. You know, people just take the label, I am a devotee, you know, but don't undertake the process of transformation. In other words, what we're doing allows the person to be a transcendentalist just by belonging to an institution without going through a spiritual process. Where, you know, if you do something like yoga, you got to do the exercises, you know? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, you don't say that you're an Ashtanga yogi if you believe in Patabi Joyce or something.
Well, you have to do the exercises.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We somehow or other may, you know, don't have to chant, don't have to go to the temple. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We're still devotees, you know? So there's a danger of externalizing it, I do. But at the other hand, in answer to your question, in terms of Gyan, a Gyani has to be renounced, right, to actually take to the process according to Bhagavad Gita. So the point is, if the person's not sufficiently renounced and he takes to the process, he's going to wind up in the world anyway. You know? So, you know, I don't think he's going to be better off for a devotee, you know, being in the world, because he can't even do anything. He's going to be in the world anyway, so that's not the point. If someone's a Gyani, if he's not sufficiently renounced, yet, you know, basically, meditation begins when you're free from karma. You know, we discussed this. I think I discussed it a few days ago. So, but the process of bhakti allows you to be a transcendentalist while you're in the world. Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Muni.
Thanks so much, Maharaj. I appreciate it.
Okay. Any other questions?
Hi Krishna Maharaj, this is Gail.
Hi Krishna, Gail.
Well, I want to first say that this was a very fulfilling class to hear today.
Thank you.
You made so many points. I did have one question at the end, though. I don't know if you remember the point you were making at the very end, where you were trying to you're trying to clarify the last thing in that class that you gave at Gopi Manjari's. You know, at the end, you know, they had some doubt that you wanted to clarify.
Giving that class.
Yeah, and I couldn't understand what was that last thing.
I'll explain it again clearly. I promoted bhakti, right? And there were two people in the audience that, in a very polite way, but in an inquiry way, they weren't like getting angry. They said that this is not our understanding, you know, of the superiority of bhakti. And they said, and one of the reasons you gave is this, that bhakti is a transcendental process, that you don't have to leave the world, you can transform the world, right? And then they discussed about their meditational practice, which I also know something about, which is a Buddhistic practice called Vipassana. And in the Vipassana process, what a person does is he learns to not leave the world, but objectively view the world. In other words, your sensations, your taste, your desires will come out, and there's a process of just kind of looking at them, you know, and observing them, not kind of trying to just stop them or renounce them. It's a particular meditational practice. So the point I made to that person is, well, two points. One, your main practice is when you go on 10-day retreats of silence, not living in the world. That's the practice. So basically, that shows that it's a practice of 10-day meditational retreats, you know, of renouncing the world. You're not even speaking. And the second point I made is that don't look at it that I'm coming here to promote bhakti. I'm not. I'm giving an overview of the Bhagavad Gita. And this is what the Bhagavad Gita says. And look in the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And in the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, this is what's said. You know, that this is all the requirements for meditational practice. And on the practice of jnana, it goes by vairagya. You can't, and it's, hey, no sex life. In the process of bhakti, one can still be a grihastha, one can have children. Look at Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Bhaktivinoda Thakur couldn't be a jnani, but he's at the highest stage of spiritual realization in the world. And look at the Bhagavad Gita itself. Arjuna is asked to fight, but in the proper consciousness. Okay, Gail?
Well, no, but I know it's at the end of the class, so to be continued.
Okay.
I mean, I was just too lost in that.
Well, you were too lost in that.
Yeah.
Well, if you're lost, Gail, okay, anyway, we think about it. Would anybody like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances.
Is that, who is that?
Amiya Nimai.
Amiya, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. I wanted to ask you a non-class-related question.
A what?
A non-class-related question.
Okay, go ahead.
And I don't know whether I should ask it now or whether I should call you.
Probably call me.
All right, great.
Well, you know when you call me, you can call me... Well, call me on Monday night, okay?
All right.
You have my number?
I have the number.
Okay, yeah, call me Monday night.
Okay, thank you, Maharaj.
Okay, thanks, Amiya. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
Please accept that obeisances, all glories to Srila Prabhupada.
Is that Stella and Carl?
Yes.
Haribol.
Haribol.
I'm going to be... Henry came to the program yesterday. Nice to see him. And he also spent a couple of hours afterwards at Hari Kirtan's house. And he may even come today. That's a chance. And then tomorrow, I'll spend 2-3 days at his house. We always have such a nice time there.
Wonderful.
Anyway, thank you for coming on the Sangha. Nice to hear from you both.
Thank you for a wonderful class, Maharaj.
Thank you. Hare Krishna. Anyone else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Who's that?
Savitri.
Savitri. Hare Krishna. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Maharaj, for the wonderful class. I love it.
Anyway, I'm thinking next year that I'm going to do a class called Psychology of Bhagavad Gita.
Very good, very good. For the benefit of all us, we are fallen souls. We need this support and guide and help to fix everything we need.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Anybody else like to chase Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Mother Indrani. Hare Bol.
Hare Bol.
Always nice to hear you. Thank you.
Krishna's mercy, I'm still here.
Thank you. Hare Bol.
Thank you for the class. Wonderful.
Oh, great. Great.
Hare Bol.
I'm thinking your next year I'm going to have to visit Alachua.
Oh, right. Because it looks like I'm not getting up north.
Okay.
Anyway,
thank you.
That.
Okay, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances. This is Nanda Dulal.
Oh, Nanda Dulal, you always are very, very low, and I can never really hear you. I'm just, I don't know why, but nice to hear from you. Hare Krishna. Anyone else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Who's that?
Gordon from Poughkeepsie.
Gordon, Hare
Bol. Hare Bol.
Thank you for coming on. Great. Anybody else? Okay, we'll end. Hare Krishna. Vanchakalpa Thurubhyasta Kata Sindhu Vedicha Patikaram Pavanagyo Vachitavya.